for the extra support dollars that we sent to all our missionaries as a Christmas gift. And in his thank you, Dan expressed the hope that 2020 would be a year of clarity. Okay, think about that, right? 2020, clarity, you making the connection? Okay, so the idea of 2020, clear vision. Okay, some of you are getting that now. And after I read that, I thought, well, maybe I should have done something like that for our theme for this year, something about seeing clearly. But since I've never been one for cuteness on many fronts, I decided to stay with my original plan. And now the start of a new year is a good time to kind of take stock of where you're at in your life practically, where you're at in your life spiritually. And while I'm not personally a big resolution guy per se, there's certainly nothing wrong with taking the opportunity that a new year brings to kind of bring aspects of your life into focus for the coming year. You got that one, right? Bring it into, okay. So you guys are really slow this morning, all right? But, you know, as I reflect on my own life, you know, I've been burdened for myself as a Christian in general, as well as a pastor, that I just need to be more fervent and more faithful and more faith-filled when it comes to the matter of prayer. You know, I want my prayer life to be characterized by a greater measure, really, of attentiveness to the promises of God and frankly, to the reality that God answers prayer. It's easy for us sometimes to just kind of pray thoughtlessly and without really registering what is going on there and what God can do and does do in response to our prayers. God hears, God responds, God acts. And I also need to remind myself how desperately I need the help that God gives through the matter of prayer. So that's my desire for me, and frankly, that's my desire for all of you as well, for us as a church family, that we would be people of prayer, that we would have a greater priority for prayer, that we would in greater measure value prayer, be more faithful as people who pray. So with that in mind, I've chosen to identify our theme for this year with the expression watch and pray. And that's going to be the title of a sermon series that we're going to begin this morning. Now, I'm going to approach this as I did a couple of years ago. My intention is over the course of this year to go back to this theme and this series at least once each month. By preaching a message during the services where we observe the Lord's table. So we do that typically once each month. And so I just will come back to this theme at those points. We may touch on it at other times. And in fact, the Lord will likely bring us to the emphasis, the subject of prayer, a number of times. For example, next Sunday. Okay, we're going to go back and pick up our study in 1 Thessalonians. And where we will be at in that study is verse 10 of chapter 3, which is about prayer. So we'll be talking about prayer again from that text next Lord's Day morning as well. But my hope is that we will grow in our commitment and our follow-through in prayer over the course of this year. And so the key verse associated with this theme is taken from the passage that we just read. Really familiar verse for most of us. And these are the words of Jesus to some of his disciples. Matthew 26, verse 41, Jesus says, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Folks, if we're honest with ourselves, I think most of us would admit that last expression is very apt. You know, the spirit is willing. We understand up here and we understand in a practical sense that we need to be watching and praying, but the flesh is all too often oh so weak, and we fail in prayer. We fail in all kinds of aspects of our lives. So that's what I want us to just kind of come back to here over the course of this year, the importance of watching and praying. So with that in mind, the text I want us to focus on this morning is the passage that we read a few minutes ago, Matthew 26, verses 36 through 46. So let me have you turn there in your Bibles again. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's page 1384, Matthew 26, starting in verse 36. And the title of the message this morning is Victory Through Prayer. Victory Through Prayer. So let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that you invite us to come to you in prayer. You invite us to come boldly, not because we deserve it or have earned it, but we come in the name of Jesus. We come on the basis of who he is. We come on the basis of the relationship that we can have with you through him. And Father, as we spend some time here this morning and in coming services down the road over the course of this year, I pray that you would use your word, that your spirit would apply it in very personal ways in our lives to instill in us a greater burden, a greater fervency to be men and women of prayer, boys and girls of prayer. Lord, I'm thankful that you do tell us that if we ask anything in your name, you hear us. If we ask in the name of Jesus and in keeping with your will, you will do it. Our prayers can be powerful and effectual if we just pray. So I pray, Father, that you would use this very intimate, sobering, kind of overwhelming passage of Scripture to teach us some lessons about prayer from the life of the Lord Jesus, from the life of his disciples. Pray that you would use this profitably in our lives. And Lord, I would ask, as I often do in our services, that if there are some here who have never trusted Jesus as their Savior, the prayer they need to be praying is a cry to you for forgiveness, for salvation, not by works, but on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Would you use your word this morning to affirm that truth to us as well, and to prepare our hearts as together we observe the Lord's table a little later on. So we commit this time to you now, Father, and ask that you would do what you desire to do in our hearts through this time together. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So for most of us, I think this is a pretty familiar passage of Scripture. And sometimes when we're really familiar with a text, and this same kind of account appears in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke, so you know you encountered it various times, and I think sometimes just due to familiarity, we kind of take some of the details for granted. And when we maybe don't think about, you know, how could it have been different? And why is it the way that it is? Why did things unfold the way that we read them in the Scripture? For example, Jesus could have come to the Garden of Gethsemane with his 11 disciples and then told them all to just sit and wake and make sure he wasn't disturbed. Okay, he could have done that. And then perhaps he would go, you know, 50 yards away or so out of their earshot and then return just in time to meet Judas and the temple guard. But that's not how the story unfolds. And God reveals to you much more of what happened on a couple of fronts, on what Jesus prayed for himself and on what was going on in the lives of the disciples. And both of those things are instructive for us. And you say, why didn't it happen the way that I just speculated? Well, because Jesus didn't set it up to happen that way. He didn't want it to happen that way. In everything that Jesus did, he acted with intention. He did things for particular reasons. And one of those reasons often in the life and ministry of Jesus has to do with teaching his disciples a needed lesson. And generally, those lessons are just as needed in our lives and just as important for us as they were for the disciples. So let's watch what Jesus does and says there in the garden and consider the lessons that he has for us in it. Here's the first lesson I want us to see. Through prayer, we are invited to join with Jesus in his mission. In verse 36 of our text, Matthew tells eight of his disciples, right? Judas had left a little bit earlier to go and get with the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, and the temple guard, and he's going to betray Jesus, so that leaves 11. And as they make their way after observing the Lord's table together and after Jesus has been teaching, those 11 make their way across the brook Kidron, out of the city proper, up the other side on the Mount of Olives, into the Garden of Gethsemane, a beautiful, secluded, and quiet place. And Jesus tells eight of his disciples to sit here while I go and pray yonder, while I go pray over there. And then verse 37 tells us that he takes Peter and the two sons of Zebedee with him. Now, it's interesting to me, and a little later on we'll flesh this out a little bit more, but it's interesting that James and John aren't even named in this chapter. Only Peter is. They're referred to as the sons of Zebedee, and indeed they were, and that uniquely identifies who they were, but Matthew chooses to just refer to them as Peter and the sons of Zebedee. And Jesus invites those three, Peter, James, and John, to go with him further into the garden to pray. Now, we might wonder, why didn't Jesus take all 11 disciples with him to watch and pray? That certainly would have been appropriate. Why just these three? I can't say for sure. The scripture doesn't tell us, but perhaps it has something to do with something that Paul tells us about in Galatians 2:9, where Paul describes Peter and James and John as men that seemed to be pillars in the early church. In other words, among the early church, and this is going to be after Jesus is gone, right, and they're out, you know, spreading the word. Among the early church, these three were the early leaders. They had the most influence. People looked to them, listened to them. So it seems to me that maybe Jesus was providing some sort of, you know, extraordinary training and special opportunities for these three men in preparation for their future roles as the most influential leaders in the first century church. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration? Who went with Jesus while the others waited down on at the bottom of the hill? Who went with Jesus up the Mount of Transfiguration? Peter, James, John. Same three. So clearly Jesus has some special intentions, some special things that he wants these three men to learn in particularly acute ways. And so to these three men, Jesus says in verse 38, "Tarry ye here and watch with me." He invites them to watch with him. Stay awake, spend time in prayer, and be spiritually vigilant with me. Huge forces are at work tonight. You need to be awake and spiritually attentive. You need to join in the battle of Gethsemane. Folks, have you ever thought about what really happened there in the garden? You know, sometimes we think about that garden as just kind of one item in a series. You know, you've got the gathering in the upper room. You've got the observance of the Lord's table, the different teaching aspects, Jesus' prayer recorded for us in John 17. They go out across the valley. They stop in the garden, and then Jesus gets arrested, and that's when things begin to happen. But I want to suggest to us, folks, that perhaps among the most important things related to the crucifixion of Jesus was the time that Jesus spent in prayer there in the garden. This was a very significant time, not only for those disciples, but for the Lord Jesus himself. And what's going on here is a spiritual battle in the heart of Jesus himself. And I'm going to elaborate on that a little bit, so don't jump to conclusions as to what I am or am not saying, but there really is a spiritual battle going on. And the outcome of it is going to determine whether or not Jesus goes to the cross the next day. It's a battle to see whether death will overcome Jesus or Jesus will overcome death. There really was an intense spiritual battle going on. Here's an indication of that. Look at what Jesus says in verse 38. He says, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." That's Jesus talking about his soul. His soul is exceeding sorrowful to the sense he's feeling almost crushed to the point of death by this sense of foreboding, this sense of sorrow. Now, you may have read those words dozens of times, maybe even hundreds of times. And yet in our thinking, we never, and when we really can't conceive of Jesus giving up or giving in. And we're comfortable acknowledging that there was some sort of spiritual battle going on, but we assume it's a foregone conclusion that Jesus will triumph. It's really not really a battle, because, I mean, Jesus is going to win. He's not going to quit. This is why he came. He is going to go through with it. There's no way he'll quit or give up or say that he's not willing to go to the cross for us. And on the one hand, we are right to think that way, because we correctly understand that Jesus isn't just a man. He's both God and man, both at the same time. He's the God-man. And we're right to recognize that as the divine Son of God, he can't sin. There's no sin nature in him. Because of his deity, he can't fail. And folks, that is true. But I think what we sometimes overlook is that while Jesus is fully God, he's also fully man. And while Jesus retained his deity during his sojourn on this earth, yet he chose to live upon this earth subject to the limitations and the pressures and the challenges and the feelings and the emotions and the burdens that you experience and that I experience. And he experienced them perhaps even more acutely because he understood all the ramifications so much more clearly than we do. And so as a man in his humanity, Jesus is facing a very real temptation. The temptation that's recorded for us in Matthew 4, that was a real temptation. Even though Jesus couldn't sin, yet the temptation was real. The pressure was there, and that's the case here. Jesus is faced with the temptation to abandon his mission. And what he's telling us in verse 38 is that he's overwhelmed by what lies before him. He's overcome with sorrow, almost to the point of death. That's what Jesus says is going on in his soul. Sorrow, turmoil, the crushing prospect of what is before him. Folks, I hope you realize that it is possible to become so sad, so heavy, so burdened that reality is almost distorted, that the future seems hopeless, that action seems impossible. People sometimes are just paralyzed with the prospect of what is before them, and they don't know what to do. Maybe you've been through an experience like that. It's not just a small thing. And those are the kind of feelings Jesus is talking about with regard to his own soul. Now, I say all of that reverently and carefully. And when I read this passage, the Lord regularly brings to my mind the thought that this is kind of holy ground. I mean, all the scripture is holy ground, right? But this is in some particular way kind of holy ground. By that I mean something that is so intimate to the heart of God, And so beyond our capacity to understand and sort it out that we really can't. And so as I try to explain this to you, I do so realizing that I don't really understand it to be able to explain it, but I'm just trying to share what I think the passage tells us, the things that it reveals to us about the situation. And I trust that the Spirit of God will help you to get a sense that is in keeping with the Scripture. You know, we may not have it all figured out, but God has given us this passage that we might learn from it, that we might kind of dig into it a little bit. So we struggle to sort out how the Son of God could be, and again, I say this reverently and carefully and with caveat, but that he could be almost fearful of the events that will befall him over the course of the next 18 hours or so. Now, not any sort of sinful fear, but an understandable human dread at the prospect of what awaited him. Torture, crucifixion, separation from his heavenly Father for the first time in all eternity. Sometimes I think we overstate the, I've heard people say, you know, Jesus wasn't afraid of death, and he wasn't. I mean, I understand. And Jesus wasn't afraid of torture, and he wasn't. And in a sense, I understand that. And they say, you know, really, it was just about this matter of becoming our sin bearer. And obviously, I would agree that that weighs the most heavily. But Jesus, the Son of God, was also a man. And death struck him as death strikes you and me. And the prospect of torture struck him as it would strike you and me. And then pile on top of that the reality of the sinless Son of God becoming sin for us to pay the penalty for our sin. And you can imagine that that is an overwhelming prospect, all of it taken together. It's not just part of it, it's all of it. And so his soul is sorrowful, even unto death. And in a very real sense, Jesus' mission is in jeopardy. And again, ultimately, he's going to come through. But that is the pressure and the burden that is there. He must fight against the immobilizing effects of this horrible weight of sorrow. And he does so by crying out for help to his Father in heaven. Though he is God himself, yet he is also a man, and as a man, he is desperate for help from his Father. Folks, why don't you and I pray? Jesus did. He needed help. He cried out to his Father with a burdened soul. Why don't we do that more? Why are we so reluctant? Why do we think we can handle things on our own? Jesus didn't, even though there's a sense in which he could have. But in his humanity, he cried out to his Father. Look at verse 39. We're told that Jesus fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." The cup would be all the horrors of the next 18 hours, the physical suffering, the abandonment by his friends, the turning away of his Father while he becomes sin for us. He asks if there is any way to achieve God's purpose of salvation without drinking this cup. You know, and if there is, he says, then please let the cup pass without my drinking it. Jesus says that. He asks that. And then he adds, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." So Jesus' way of fighting against this first crushing sorrow is to ask if there would be any way that he would not have to drink that cup of agony. And in this battle, Jesus asked Peter and James and John to watch with him, to pray with him. He wants them to join him and pour out their hearts into his mission. And folks, that's what he asks of us to align our lives with his, to fellowship with him in prayer, to follow him into some intense spiritual battles through prayer. We are invited to join with Jesus in his mission, just as Peter and James and John were. Now, sad to say, Peter and James and John didn't do very well. And like them, we often fail as well. After an initial season of prayer, Jesus comes back to the three and finds them asleep. Now, we're going to look at that here in a few minutes, but for now, I want to move past that interaction and go straight to verse 42, where Jesus prays a second time. So he prays for a while, he comes back, checks on the disciples, finds them asleep, rebukes them, challenges them, and then he goes back to pray a second time. And verse 42 says that he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." Now, folks, we need to look at this really carefully. If you read the passage quickly, you're likely to come to the conclusion that Jesus prayed essentially the same thing each of the three times he prayed. And we get that idea because the third time, it does say that he prayed as he did previously. But I want to suggest to us that time number one and time number two and three, there's a very distinct and evident difference in what Jesus prays about, what he asks of his Father. Something has happened that has caused a change. So look at it again. He says this in verse 42. "Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." In verse 39, it's, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Now, both requests start with, "Oh, my Father." And both requests reference the passing of the cup. And both requests end with an acknowledgement that the Father's will must be done. But there is a difference in the two prayers. I want you to look at it. In the first request, in verse 39, the passing of the cup meant not drinking it. Okay? Jesus says, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Jesus is saying, if it's possible, I don't want to drink it. Okay? And again, that runs contrary to our conceptions about Jesus. But in his humanity, he's looking at this. His soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. And he says, "Father, is it possible that I could not have to drink of this cup?" Now, he acknowledges, but it's not about what I want. It's about what you want. But there is that burden. You know, when someone is diagnosed with cancer, what is the first immediate thought? "Lord, take this away from me." Right? That's where we start, naturally and understandably so. "Take this cancer away. Just don't make me go through this. Don't make me drink the cup. Deliver me from having to experience this." That's what Jesus asks. But in the second request, in verse 42, the passing of the cup is by drinking it. Okay, the first time, it's letting the cup pass from him. The second time, it's by drinking it. "If this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it." In other words, Jesus did not go on praying that he would not have to drink the cup. The first season of prayer was, "Father, can you take this cup from me?" In the second season of prayer, and likewise in the third, he prays for success, for lack of a better word, in drinking it. So the battle lines are shifted, so to speak, between the first and the second prayer. The first battle line was, "Keep the cup of death and suffering from me if possible." The second battle line was, "As I drink the cup, don't let me fail to do your will and accomplish my mission." And you say, so what happened between those two prayers such that the burden on the heart of the Lord Jesus has changed? And that's the second lesson we can learn from this passage. Through prayer, we can receive the strength and grace we need to fulfill God's will for our lives. I want you to keep your finger here in Matthew 26, but turn over to Luke's account of this same event. This is Luke 22. We're going to read verses 41 through probably 43. Maybe we'll pick up 44 in a bit too. So Luke 22, verse 41, in the Pew Bibles, this is page 1477. This is a parallel passage talking about the same situation, but it gives us a little added insight. Verse 41, it says, "And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast," from Peter and James and John, "and he kneeled down and prayed." So this corresponds to the first prayer we read about in Matthew 26, saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Now look at verse 43. This is something that Matthew doesn't tell. Verse 43 says, "And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him." And you say, strengthening him to do what? To drink the cup. To face the agony. To accept God's plan. It's as if God, through the angel, says to him, "My son, there is no other way. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." Jesus, is that truth in some fashion is ministered to him by that angel. Through the angel, God the Father ministers strength and grace to the Lord Jesus, and he is then emboldened to pray for God to grant him victory in the drinking of the cup. No longer is he asking, can he be delivered from drinking the cup? Now he says, as I drink the cup, would you strengthen me? Would you help me to do all that I need to do to fulfill your will perfectly? Now, that's not an easy thing to even pray when you know what that cup involves, and Jesus, of course, knew in great detail what was involved. We see the burden of that realization in Luke's description on the later prayers of Jesus. Verse 44, it says, "And being in an agony," he's now convinced he is going to go forward, "he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Jesus is so burdened, that agony of soul, as he contemplates what's before him, and as he asks God now to carry him right into the teeth of all of that, and he's burdened, and he's perspiring blood, and just, you know, totally emotionally drained through this time. Jesus was engaged in an intense spiritual battle there in Gethsemane, but praise God, through prayer, the battle line shifted from keep the cup from me to this: give me victory in drinking that cup and finishing my mission to conquer death. That change came about in part because Jesus was strengthened by an angel. In addition, it encouraged him to remember that in the face of death, he was praying to the one who could save him from death. You know, you say, well, Jesus didn't need saving from death. Well, let me have you look at this verse. Hebrews 5:7. It's an amazing verse about Jesus from the book of Hebrews. It says of Jesus, who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, right? That's the Garden of Gethsemane. Unto, here's who he's praying to: him that was able to save him from death. And he was heard in that he feared. That's like a godly fear, a reverence, a submission to the will of the Father. As Jesus sweat those great drops of blood, he cried out to be saved from death, and God answered him. God saved him from death. You say, no, Pastor, God didn't save him from death. Jesus died on the cross. And I would say, no, Hebrews tells us that God did save him from death. But he was saved from death in that death did not destroy him. The fear of death did not destroy his obedience before death. Nor did the experience of death destroy his life after death. He rose again. You see, folks, there in the garden, the sorrows of death were threatening to drive Jesus in his humanity off the path of obedience. If they succeeded, death would have been victorious even before he died. This is what his loud cries were about: Father, don't let that happen. And God answered his prayer by sending an angel to strengthen him in body and mind and spirit and soul and heart, so that the sorrows of death did not prevent his obedience. He was saved from the power that death has to make someone afraid to die. So let me summarize what happened there in Gethsemane through prayer. Initially, Jesus asks to be saved from death by escaping it, if God would so allow. Then God sends his angel to strengthen Jesus. And he impresses on Jesus' heart that the cup must be drunk. It can't be avoided. So now Jesus prays, oh God, since I must drink of the cup of death, don't let the sorrows or the pain or the fear of death keep me from the path of obedience. And God gloriously answers that prayer. And that, folks, is why we're here this morning. That's why we're here preparing to partake of the Lord's table, where we remember the willing, sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross as he became sin for us to pay the penalty for our sins. Through prayer, we're invited to join with Jesus in his mission. Through prayer, there is victory as God gives strength and grace that we need in order to fulfill his will for our lives. One final lesson for us to consider: without prayer, the flesh always fails. So far, we've spent most of our time looking at how Jesus was victorious in prayer. Unfortunately, the same can't be said for the disciples in this instance. Let's go back through our text again, this time focusing on the three disciples, Peter, James, and John. So after Jesus' first session in prayer, he returns and he finds Peter and James and John, Peter and the sons of Zebedee, asleep. He had told them to watch and pray, but they didn't follow through in obedience. And interestingly, once again, Peter is addressed directly. Jesus says, talks to Peter. Look at the middle of verse 40. Jesus saith unto Peter, okay? Well, what about James and John? Weren't they asleep too? Yeah, they were. But he says unto Peter, what? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? So remember earlier I pointed out that Peter is the only one named directly among the three back in verse 37. Now Peter alone is named when Jesus rebukes the three. By the way, I would say this where it says, could you not watch with me? The ye there, do you see that in the King James? That's the way they reflect that it's a plural verb, Okay, so he does speak to Peter, but he says, couldn't the three of you watch with me even for 1 hour? So it isn't that he's letting James and John off the hook, but there's a particular focus here that is on Peter. Then Jesus gets more specific as to why their watchfulness and prayers are so crucial. And this is that theme verse, verse 41. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. What Jesus is saying to them there is something like this. You are about to face the hardest temptation of your life in these coming hours. You know, and you will be drawn into failure and destroyed if you don't watch and pray. You know, your good intentions aside, the flesh is prone to defeat. You need God's strength for victory. And I think what Jesus is thinking of in particular is how Peter and James and John are going to respond to the persecution that's going to come their way and to the dynamics that are going to unfold as Jesus is arrested. If you look in Matthew 26, the passage immediately preceding this is where the one where the disciples are valiantly saying, Lord, I will never deny you. And Peter, right, is the most outspoken among them. And even after Jesus says, Peter, listen, before the cock crows twice, you're going to deny me not once, not twice, three times. And Peter says, Lord, I would never do that. Even if everybody else, if all these guys, right, James, John, if all of them deny you, still, I will never do that. And so that leads into this passage. And Peter has drawn our attention. And Jesus calls Peter by name, even though they were all guilty. But it's Peter. You can't even handle the temptation of falling asleep in prayer. You need to watch and pray because something bigger is coming. You need the strength that only God can provide. Verse 35, Peter said, though I should die with thee, even if it costs me my life, I will not deny thee. And all the disciples said that. But what Peter and James and John fail to recognize is just how weak the flesh is. And I think that we really struggle with that. We don't realize how weak we are, how desperately we need God's help to do the littlest of things in victory for Him. Despite their best intentions and their utter sincerity. And when those men said, Jesus, I'll die for you, I think they meant it to the core of their being. I don't think that was something where, you know, they were just kind of saying words. I think they really, that was their intention. That was their desire. But the flesh is so weak. Jesus is telling them your flesh is more vulnerable than you think. Good intentions aren't enough. You need to pray. You need the strength that only God can give you. So there in verse 41, he's again telling them to pray. But again, in the weakness of the flesh, they fall asleep. Verse 43 says that he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. You know, Jesus had invited these disciples to join him in the battle of Gethsemane, watching with him and praying with him. And I think he wanted them praying for him and praying for themselves, as all of them in varying ways, personal to them, were going to face great trials. So what did these well-intentioned disciples of Jesus do? They slept through it. They failed to realize how desperately they needed God's strength through prayer. Now, surveys tell us that the most common New Year's resolutions among Americans have to do with exercise, eating better, dieting, losing weight, that whole family of related things. And here's the thing, okay? People who make those resolutions, they're sincere. They have accurately assessed that, you know, this is something good. I mean, it's maybe in some cases it's about vanity, but in most cases it's about wanting to be healthier, wanting to be wiser about living life, wanting to take care of themselves. And yet those same surveys tell us that tons of gym memberships purchased in January are canceled or go unused in just a matter of months. Why? Because even though the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. And that's true in really every aspect of our lives, but is especially so in spiritual matters, in spiritual battles like that which was before the disciples. They had good intentions. They had good desires grounded in truth, properly expressed, and yet they failed to realize just how weak the flesh is. Folks, we need to recognize how desperately we need God's help if we are to fulfill God's calling upon our lives, if we are to live in victory. But sadly, we tend to be a lot like the disciples. Notice in verses 45 and 46 that Jesus comes to them a third time and says, okay, "Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." There in the garden, Jesus defeats the fear of death by praying. And the disciples are overcome by it as they sleep and let the flesh have its weak-willed way. And we can see the outcome at the end of verse 56. Look down a little bit. "Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." That was a temptation that I think Jesus was talking about in particular. You need to be praying that when the time comes, you would not succumb to the pressure, to the threats, to the what-ifs, that you would not dissociate yourself from me. And they didn't pray. And they utterly failed, despite their good intentions. Because the flesh, left to itself, always fails. Without prayer, the flesh is always defeated. The disciples were defeated at the Battle of Gethsemane. Jesus, on the other hand, was victorious, strengthened through prayer. Jesus fulfilled his mission. He laid down his life for the straying sheep, and he prayed for them. He prayed that their faith, though it might falter for a time, would not utterly fail, and it didn't. Jesus was victorious through prayer. So I need to bring this to a close this morning. What can we learn from Gethsemane? That Jesus wants you and me to join him in his mission of turning the hearts of men from death to life. Only he can save them. But he wants us to be a part of his saving work in this world. We need to witness. We need to be bold. We need to depend on God. And that only happens through prayer. Are you praying? Then the example of Jesus himself shows how essential it is that we pray. Even the Son of God cried out to his Father, from whom he received strength and grace and courage such that he triumphed in his fight over death. And the example of the disciples also shows us how essential it is that we pray, just from the other side. Their part in all this demonstrates the weakness of the flesh. Without prayer, the flesh always fails. Now, Jesus was just hours away from making the greatest possible difference in the history of the world, and how does he prepare for that? Not with checklists and planning and running around and activity. He does so by praying. Prayer was essential for victory, even for the Son of God. And because of prayer, Jesus fulfilled his mission to the uttermost. He bore the wrath of God in the place of millions of rebellious sinners, being made a curse for them, for us. He was smitten of God and afflicted. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. He gave his life as a ransom. He died for the ungodly. And ultimately, he rose from the dead, victorious over death, never to die again. Because of the sacrifice of Jesus, we can be justified. We can be adopted into the family of God. We can receive forgiveness and the gift of eternal life. We can be brought into his presence in heaven, where there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Folks, that's the mission of Jesus. And right there from Gethsemane, Jesus invites us to go with him, our past sin and our failures notwithstanding. One last little observation from our text here. When Judas finally approached Jesus with swords and clubs and accompanied by the temple guard, well, the battle at that point of Gethsemane came to a climax. And I want you to notice what Jesus says in verse 46. He didn't say to Peter and the others, "Well, all right, farewell, I'm going to go now." No, what he said was, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he that is at hand doth betray me." You see that in verse 46? Rise, let us be going. That, folks, is the invitation of Jesus to you. Rise up. Let us be going. Let's be ready to move forward with Jesus into his saving work, to join him in making the greatest difference in the world. But folks, we will only make a difference. We will only be victorious if we pray. There is victory through prayer. Without it, the flesh will always yield to defeat. Are you willing to watch and pray and let God use you to go forth with Jesus? Our Father, we are thankful.